I've been retired now, 19 years from Essex Police. Getting in the witness box was always scary, because you just really didn't know how they were going to twist your truth. You were coming up against legal minds, you know, and essentially men and women that were far more trained than us as police officers. So it was always scary. And sitting outside court, waiting to go and give evidence, and never quite knowing how long you were going to be sitting there waiting, was scary. And then you'd go in, and you'd get in the witness box, and you had to go straight into it. I do solemnly and sincerely declare and affirm that the evidence I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Anthony Charles Francis, Detective Sergeant 1149, stationed at Harwich, retired. Your worships. The affirmation. I would take the affirmation. You had to take some sort of oath. And I recognised very early in my career that taking the oath, as in I swear by Almighty God, was it actually contrary to what it says in the Bible. And you know what? We've kind of built our whole legal system, dare I say it, on an untruth. I'm not going to say a lie. So the best option that I could have to stand on what I believed was to take the affirmation, but it's still swearing. And of course, Matthew 5:33-37, do not swear at all, and do not swear by your head, if you can't make even one hair white or black. Okay, I took that choice early in my career. I'd gone into the police from a position of major dysfunction. My childhood was extremely violent. My father was a very, very broken man. And I took many beatings from him. And the school I went to was a Roman Catholic school. And the ethic there was discipline by beatings. So most of my nights were spent in terrible fear that I was going to get a beating the following day of one sort or another from one authority figure or another, whether I deserved it or whether I didn't. So fear was inbuilt in me, fear of doing wrong. And at the age of 13 and a half, my broken father, an alcoholic, committed suicide. So there was the abandonment. And within about 18 months, by the age of 15, I transformed from a little lad in short trousers, serving on the altar at the local Catholic church, singing in the choir, etc., etc., to really a fully functioning street hooligan. You name it, in the late 60s, early 70s, I was doing it. And that continued for about 3 years, and of course I was plummeting down the tubes, and my poor widowed mother, as if she hadn't got enough to contend with my father's suicide, etc., etc., was in and out of psychiatric hospital. And it wasn't nice, it was Victorian, it was Dickensian going to visit her, because white tiled walls and people screaming out of cells as I was walking down the corridor to go and visit my dear mother. So this was the backdrop of my childhood, and I was severely going down the tubes. I thought, I can't carry on like this, what am I going to do? I need some discipline back in my life. But having had this over-assertive type of discipline at school, I didn't feel I could face the services, which was one answer. So I chose the police. And I went into the police, and I was poacher turned gamekeeper. And I was actually quite good at it, because I understood the criminal mind. I'd just not long been one. But the day I attested as a police constable, got sworn in, I had my fingerprints taken. Flipping heck, what are they going to find? And that stuck with me for 2 or 3 years, you know, this terror that they were going to find one of the burglaries that I did. You know, it was like that, it was. Anyway, that's a little bit about me. Now, when I was here before to hear John speak, he mentioned his love of the Titanic. Now, what I'm going to try and get across to you tonight is that God's had me on this journey of looking at evidence all my life, really, all my working life, starting certainly when I joined the police at 20. But He's more and more looking, God is getting us more and more looking at our history in one way or another. John mentioned his interest in Titanic. Something stirred in me. I loved the film. I haven't read any books about Titanic. But something stirred in me. It was like, why did it sink? And actually, I feel I got the answer. It was man and God. Who put the stars in their order? God. You know, who sets the moon and sun each day? God. Okay. But we have an arrogance. We have self-will choice, don't we? So there were two things that are currently being presented as the cause of the sinking of the Titanic. One is the celestial alignment at the time and how that caused icebergs to break away in a way that was entirely unique and to drift south further than they normally would. And of course, that wasn't the cruiser and the captains of the ships at that time, including the Titanic, weren't aware of this, but they should have been more cautious. And of course, the Titanic was unsinkable, so they didn't bother with all that, and they just went like that. So there was man's free will and his arrogance, but in a sense, God's intervention. So here we have years of this story, romantic story, etc. Turned into a romantic story in recent years. But a sinking that's been explained in certain ways, rivets popping, etc. But in actual fact, in recent years, more looking at this celestial cause, which I think is amazing. And in a sense, it shows that we have powers way beyond what we normally see directly in front of us that are operating in our lives. Going back to the attestation that I took, John also spoke about C.S. Lewis and the seminars that I'm running on Christopher James, the Master of the Mayflower, and his predecessor, Christopher Newport, the commander of the Jamestown expedition. They've opened up something that is just, I think, actually quite incredible. And I start those seminars, and they're day seminars, so you're only going to get a tiny bit of it tonight. I start them with a quote from C.S. Lewis, and it's a real brain teaser. So Lewis says in How to Be a Christian, page 120, "I claim that the positive historical statements made by Christianity have the power elsewhere found chiefly in formal principles of receiving without intrinsic change the increasing complexity of meaning which increasing knowledge puts to them." You get that? I'm sure that the expert did. But do you get that? Is that how I'm seeing that? Is what he's saying is that society is so complex, but the answers are always in Christianity. And the further we delve into our Christian faith, belief, and understanding, the more we're going to come against the complexities of society. That's how I'm reading it. Okay? So there we go with the attestation and this young police constable who's... I was one of the worst of sinners, you know, but there was something going on in me. There was a love of the church that never went away. There was a calling into the church that never went away. And despite all that sin, I was still trying to do the right things. And society was saying to me that I'd have to go into the witness box and swear on the Bible. And I knew I couldn't do it. So it kind of plays out what Lewis is saying there. And then when we move on to what's happened with this journey I've been on, with these two expeditions to America, it's the same thing. I've delved into Christianity, its heritage, and I've come up for myself and what I believe is a message worth bringing to other people of some complexities that are reflected from those expeditions very, very strongly in our society now. So how did that happen? Well, I was given detective skills. And I think that there's a salvation for some people that maybe listen to me with a message that I believe has been given to me directly from God. So with detective skills and a bit of salvation, I came up with the term salvation detective. And it's not about me. It's about the Holy Spirit and what he's given me, my belief and faith in Jesus Christ, and one heck of a lot of prayer. One heck of a lot of prayer. Corporate prayer, one-to-one prayer and prayer directly with God. So just to tease you into some other stuff, major black humour in the police. You can only survive, in a sense, with black humour. And a little bit of a tease around C.S. Lewis here. I was a uniform sergeant at Harwich, and we had a local licensee who was flagrantly breaching the licensing laws time and time again. Not only that, but there was drug supplying going on in her pub and all sorts of stuff. So we did a little bit of an operation on her, and we put what we call test purchases into the pub, buying drinks after hours, etc., etc. And we had loads and loads of evidence of after hours drinking. I think we, as I remember, we got a drug purchase in there, etc., etc. We prosecuted her. The prosecution was upheld. She was found guilty. Her license was revoked. And what she did was she disputed it, okay? And she demanded a retrial. She got her retrial because she made a video. There was CCTV in the pub. She made her own video, and she got some people to act in the pub on her behalf, drinking coffee at a table, after hours on the clock of the camera. So far? All right. And she went to court, she presented this, she got a retrial, and she was ultimately convicted of perjury, lying, okay? I've jumped a bit too far ahead, sorry. She went to court, presented the video, and she got a not guilty. I've messed the story up slightly. And we then had to look to prosecute. We knew it was perjury. We knew it was lying. We knew that. It was clear. It was perjury. It was lying. And we wanted to prove the perjury. So we raided her pub once again to arrest her for perjury and then process her for perjury. And when we raided the pub, we couldn't find her. And we knew she was there. We'd had a little bit of observation going on the pub. And we knew she'd gone in there, couldn't find her. And then a couple of guys found her, and they found her in the wardrobe. And when we went back for the debrief, does anybody guess what's coming? We were debriefing away, and the sergeant was, okay, what did you do, what did you do? Everybody's giving an account, and somebody says, well, who's the arresting officer? I was the arresting officer. It wasn't me, it was one of my colleagues. Where did you find her? In the wardrobe. What? In the wardrobe? The lying bitch in the wardrobe. Is that kind of police humour? Just a little bit of a tenuous link there to C.S. Lewis, but and a true story. True story. So in terms of true stories, I investigated serious crime towards the end of my career. And I had the privilege, really, in one sense, to investigate a really, really interesting murder case early in my career as a detective. And my links with the deceased and the murderer went back some 2 or 3 years before the murder. And I was a uniformed police officer, probably about 3 or 4 years service, on patrol, on my own, as we did in those days, quite safely really, generally speaking, in my Mini, in my Panda with a blue light. And they performed those Minis, I tell you, they really did. And we normally go in for a 10:11. That's 10 code for a cup of tea at about 4 a.m. And it was my habit to pop into the local 24-hour garage to get a block of chocolate to go in my cup of tea. And I pulled onto the forecourt, and there was a green Datsun on the forecourt. And I could see that there was a man in the kiosk being served by the attendant in the kiosk, and a young man in the Datsun in the passenger seat, and he beckoned to me. He said, get me out of here, get me out of here. This guy's going to kill me. And I'm like, 4 o'clock, cup of tea, bar of chocolate, what are you talking about? But I kind of just sensed that I needed to take him on his word. Got him out of the car he was in, put him in the Panda, and first principle of dealing with any sort of dispute is split him up. So I started to drive away to get this man's story, just to get around the corner, get his story, and take it from there. As I did so, the guy in the kiosk came charging out, tried to pull the Panda door open, couldn't get it open, we'd locked it. So we drove away, and I'm calling out for backup, immediate backup. He then Doesn't get into the Datsun. He jump starts the Datsun on his own, and it was on the flat. Now, this is the nature of this guy. And he then pursues us, and he was trying to ram us off the road. And I called ahead. I wasn't far from the police station, so I called ahead, and I said, it was very difficult to try and explain to the operator on the other end that I was the police officer and I was being pursued by another vehicle. It was very difficult to get that across and steer and operate a radio and try and avoid this Datsun that's trying to ram me. Anyway, he hit the curb a couple of times and he knocked his own tyres out. And as we went round the corner not too far away, he spilled it right off the road, and that was just outside the police station. And I'd got backup outside the police station. They jumped on him, extremely violent arrest. This man was a very violent man. And we got him in and we took him through breath test procedure immediately, which he failed. And then I needed to get the story from this young man who said that this guy was going to kill him. And it transpired that the two of them had been in a local nightclub. I'll name this man, but it is confidential. This man, John Gillians, a former mercenary soldier, had been thrown out by the security guards, the bouncers, somewhat kicked about by them and one thing or other. He'd gone to the garage to buy petrol to go back to the nightclub to torch the whole nightclub. He was going to kill everybody in it. And he grabbed this lad to help him. He kidnapped this lad and stuffed him in the car and said, "You're going to help me." Anyway, that was all kind of done and dusted. That was processed. He didn't get much of a sentence at court. He got a bit of a slap on the wrists, really, for that dreadful crime. That, you know, only that intervention stopped. Some 2 years later, I was getting a series of burglaries in and around Colchester, and high-value tools were being stolen from garages. Series of burglaries. I can't remember the value now, but certainly it was clocking up £50,000-£60,000 worth. Snap-on tools, they're very expensive, or they were in those days. And I got some information that it was this man, Gillians. It's the same man, the same mercenary soldier who'd been in this incident. And what I did was, I got no evidence at all. I put out a call for intelligence. I was getting a little trickle of intelligence coming through, and I discovered that his father-in-law was handling these stolen tools. Still no evidence. So I did my own surveillance on the two of them. And that just really meant checking on them when I could. So driving past their home addresses, etc., when I could. Checking registration numbers that were outside their homes. Checking the pubs that I knew they used. That kind of thing. Just to build up a picture. At one stage, I got some information that they were selling the tools in the Lake District. That then featured later, but I probably won't touch on that tonight. One particular night, when I was night duty detective, I drove past the father-in-law's home, and his car moved two or three times in about two or three hours, between late hours, between midnight and 3 a.m. And I could tell by the position of the car, but when it got left behind, it was very distinctive in as much as the front tyres were turned at a very distinct angle. They were on full lock, and it was unusual. It looked like he brushed something. So we had a detective notebook in those days, and you wrote everything up. And I'd written this all up. It was quite a quiet night, so you had to earn your money, you know, or at least show that you'd earn your money during the night. And I wrote this all up. And about 11 o'clock that morning, I got a call from the duty detective sergeant. "You've got to come in." "Why is that?" "We need to know everything you know about John Gillians and his father-in-law. A body's been found in the south of the county, and we're fairly sure it's Gillians." I'm going to rattle through this as quick as I can, but it transpired it was Gillians. Initial thoughts were, this man, because of his past and his reputation, he mixed with serious criminals. He was into the criminal underworld of the East End. And there was still a very significant criminal underworld in the East End in those days. So it was thought that he'd probably been murdered as part of a gangland killing. I really didn't think he had. I really felt that his father-in-law had done it right from the outset. And initially, the inquiry went down the lines of gangland killing, and a lot of gang leaders were arrested. We could do that in those days, pre-Police and Criminal Evidence Act. We could take them in, we could keep them, and we could squeeze every bit of truth or whatever we could out of them. But that was never the case. And I pushed and pushed by saying, it's the father-in-law. And I'd got all these little snippets of intelligence. So bit by bit, the inquiry team started to look at the intelligence I got on the father-in-law. And one of the things was that I knew he'd got a lock-up garage where he kept a lot of stolen property. That was searched, and it was the crime scene. The body was 40 miles away, 50 miles away in Stamford Lee Hope. That was initially thought to be the scene of the crime. It was in a transit that had been hired on a stolen driving license, which had consequently been set fire to, and the body was partly burnt. But the actual murder scene was in Colchester, in this garage, and we could tell it because there were gunshot splatters in a blanket basket, and sure enough, there were some blood splatters on the floor. So we got our murder scene, and we arrested him, but he just went quiet on us, essentially, and he could prove an alibi for the time of the murder in that he was in hospital at the precise time, and I've got to tie this one down, I can't quite remember, but his alibi was that he was in Colchester Hospital at the time, and that alibi had to be broken. And I was fortunate in as much as this was at Stamford Lee Hope, and there are two ways of getting to Stamford Lee Hope from Colchester. There's a back route, and I knew this because I'd served there for a time and lived in Colchester, and then there was the preferred route on the new M11 to Stamford Lee Hope. Everybody assumed that he would have used the M11 route. I said, no, it's quicker on the back route. And I knew that he had a Honda 175 twin motorbike, and I knew that those bikes could really perform because my mate had one and I'd ridden it years before when I was a bad lad. And that's what broke the alibi. The timing was so significantly different if you went the back routes on a motorbike than it was if you went the M11. It was 20 minutes difference. It was time for him to do the murder. Point number one. We then did inquiries, radio announcements, and inquiries that whole route to see if we could find any evidence. This man, his father-in-law, always wore a very distinctive outfit on a motorbike. He was quite an older man, even then, and he liked his, do you remember them? White crash helmets with the leather bits. Do you remember them? And the peak? He liked one of those, and he always wore it. And he also had a massive, great big former army grey coat, and it would always flap about everywhere. And I knew this, and it was very distinctive. And we found a witness that described a man on a motorbike that day coming into their forecourt and going to a skip and wiping the oil that was leaking from the motorbike onto a rag and dropping the rag in a skip. So we dutifully emptied the skip and we found the oily rag. We went back to the home address and we searched it, and we found a match, an exact match for that oily rag to a sheet in the loft of his house. We'd got him, and he was prosecuted for murder. What's the point in the story? Well, and there's more to it than that. You know, that's a very pretty quick summary of a murder inquiry and how they're done. He denied it all the way, but he was convicted at court and he did life. What's the point of the story? The story is about detective skills and how I believe God has used them in me for now, for this season. Excuse me while I just refer slightly to my notes. Leaping ahead, I was medically retired from the police. It wasn't a happy story, and that's for another time. And I sort of wandered around. I did various things. I did get myself a degree in criminology and did some house regeneration stuff, renovation stuff, and a few other bits and bobs. And then I found myself doing some security work, and I ended up working for museum services. And I'm telling you now, that was a God thing, because you'd never have caught a rascal like me in a museum. Boring places. But you know what? I loved it. And it was only by chance, doing a bit of security work. Museum services in Ipswich were short-staffed, and I was signed up with a security agency, and I got some work working for them. They liked me. I liked them, and I was surprised at how much I liked the job. I was surprised at how much I liked having to research artifacts and give talks on them. And You had different areas in Christchurch Mansion. I should imagine a few of you have been there. It's a fabulous place. If you haven't been, go now. They've got the Ed Sheeran thingy on, and it's really it's a beautiful place. It's well worth going anyway. It's free. It's a day out, Christchurch Mansion in Ipswich. And areas that would be my responsibility was the top landing as you go into the hall of Christchurch Mansion. And you could access this landing from another landing. And as you went onto this landing, you were confronted by a painting of a man by the name of William Dowsing. And he's a really austere person. Really miserable looking fella. And he's presented as a Puritan. And the story behind Dowsing is that he was one of the Puritans that I was familiar with as a Roman Catholic. As a Roman Catholic, I was told about these lunatic Puritans who went into our churches 400-500 years ago and smashed them all up. And some of them went in on horses and they pulled down our statues. And some of them shot them down with muskets and that kind of thing. And Dowsing was presented as one of those Puritans. I was happy with that image. And this painting of Dowsing is really austere. It's worth going there just to have a look at it. But the actual truth of the matter is, it's probably not Dowsing, the painting, but it's probably a level of propaganda that they found this painting and thought, that's a good one to say is William Dowsing because he looks really miserable and he looks just like the sort of guy that would go into church to smash it up. So that's painting number one as you go on this landing. And that's the start of my evidence trail, if you like, that starts to perpetuate. You move along the landing and immediately to your left, you come to a painting of a man I know as Samuel Ward. A very, very significant character and an associate of John Robinson. Am I right, John? William Bridge, of this church. He's an associate of William Bridge, that's right. They met up in Holland when they were both persecuted and had to flee to Holland. And Ward was a Puritan. He was originally an Anglican minister, and he was one of these that, you know, he was ordained Anglican, but he got his massive Puritan he was a massive Puritan sympathiser, and he was actually paid at one stage to recruit people to go to America. And he's swinging from one sort of foot to the other. He's like doing this for these and doing this for them and getting persecuted and then reinstated and getting paid to recruit and then not. And it's all that kind of muddle that's going on. And I like this guy and I like talking about him and I digged in a little bit more. And then opposite him was Robert Gosnold, the second heir to the Gosnold fortune and the Otley Hall, just outside Ipswich. Again, worth a visit, but you have to book. The Gosnold family were sponsors of the Jamestown expedition. I'd never heard of the Jamestown expedition. I knew about Mayflower. You know, we've got a school in Harwich called Mayflower. We've got a taxi firm called Mayflower. And we've got a Chinese restaurant called Mayflower in Harwich. So I knew about Mayflower and I knew a bit about Christopher Jones, but only a bit, you know. I wasn't interested, you know. I was a all-singing, all-dancing detective. You didn't fuss with that stuff. And prior to that, I was a street hooligan. But anyway, something's starting to build up in me, and I'm thinking, okay. And then a little bit further down the hall, painting of Queen Anne of Denmark, wife to James I. And her association with Pocahontas and Jamestown. I would imagine you know that association, the story of John Smith and his engagement with the Indians and the Indian chief about to kill him and the Indian princess Pocahontas allegedly rescues him. So this starts to build up a picture of Jamestown, and I had to talk about Jamestown, and I didn't know that Christopher Newport, the leader of Jamestown expedition, was a Harwich man. I didn't know that. And that sort of got my hackles up then. I'm like, flipping heck. We've got two leaders who essentially have established America and are both from Harwich. And nobody knows that. Nobody knows it. The reason nobody knows that Christopher Newport was the leader of the Jamestown expedition is because the reports, all the sole reports really, the principal publication on Jamestown was written by John Smith, Pocahontas, that guy. He was a chancer. He was a rebel. He mutinied twice. Once was on the trip over there and Newport saved him. He mutinied again. Newport saved him. But he writes Newport out of the story. So nobody's heard of Newport, of Harwich. Ended up being an admiral. Commissioned by King James for that trip. A very, very special man. His main claim to fame was that he captured the biggest galleon ever. And the treasure that was taken, some of it was surrendered to the crown, and some of it was nicked, and some of it went back to Harwich, but they couldn't find it. So there's hidden treasure somewhere in Harwich. I like that story. Hopefully we'll get kids on the beach coming to Harwich, digging the beaches up, and that kind of thing, you know, increasing our tourism numbers. So we have him, and of course we have Christopher Jones, a very, very different man, you see. We have Jamestown, a representation of the church, and a representation of the Bible being taken to a Bible-less, godless country, so we would say. And that's in 1607. And then 13 years later, we have Mayflower, led by Christopher Jones. That's not an expression that's used in the books, led by Christopher Jones. But the autonomy of a sea captain means he led that expedition. He got them there. It should have taken 21 days. It took 66. It was a miracle they got there in an old tub like the Mayflower, 14 years old and leaking. They set out twice, in actual fact. A lot of people don't know that. They set out with a sister ship, the Speedwell, the first time. That started to sink. They had to turn back. It's miraculous that he then decided to ram everybody onto Mayflower and set off again. And he gets them there 66 days later after amazing storms. And he stays with them. They end up in Cape Cod, which is 200 miles north of Jamestown. And the first thing they do really is they say, because of who they are, they're Bible, God-fearing people, why are we here, Lord? Why are we here and not in Jamestown? And God directs them, probably through their familiarity with the Bible, straight to Psalm 107. And if when you go from here, you turn to Psalm 107, it tells their story about being tossed about and delivered and this, that and the other. It's telling their story, Psalm 107. And the other thing is, it talks about Thanksgiving. So they have a Thanksgiving meal straight away. Very interestingly, they don't refer to it as Thanksgiving as such. They refer to it by its original Hebrew name, Beket Hagamel, the Feast of Beket Hagamel, which is very similar, or it's the similar mandatory feast of Jewish people, Hebrews, when they're delivered. It's the same feast that was celebrated when they crossed the Red Sea. And that's how they view it. So they're looking a little bit more like Judeo-tradition type Christians to me. And I like that personally, because I believe I've got a calling towards that. More than the Romano tradition, the Roman tradition, the political church, or the politicized church, if you like, of the Jamestown expedition, because that was commissioned by King James and the Virginia Company. And the major difference between these two expeditions that I find is absolutely fascinating is that Jamestown was years of fighting and disease, going back to Lewis and his research type suggestion here that we start to look at things differently in our society once we start to examine them. What you have out of Jamestown is constant squabbles with the Indians. The archaeology now is suggesting cannibalism in Jamestown because of what's known as the starving years. You have tobacco saves them. Okay, they went there for gold, they went there for all the things that they thought they were going to find. They never found any of them. They camped in they started the Jamestown settlement in entirely the wrong place. It was in swampland. But they end up with tobacco, and tobacco saves them. The first tobacco crop is the fortune that they needed to sustain Jamestown and America. But what does tobacco do? And what has it done right up to today? It's cursed the world. the first African slaves, Jamestown. They didn't have any women there until 1609, I think. 56 women were essentially, English women, were essentially bought in this country, taken over there, and sold for tobacco. So we had the buying and selling of women. They were all indentured. So they were slaves. Everybody that went to Jamestown was indentured for 7 years. They couldn't move. They couldn't leave, etc., etc. They did. Some of them, they escaped. And amazingly, a family by the name of Hopkins, Stephen Hopkins, escaped his indenture in Jamestown. And you find him on the flipping manifest of Mayflower, him and his family. He goes back for more. But they don't end up in Jamestown. They end up in Cape Cod, and they establish peace. And it's amazing how that's established. The main way it's established is by two Indians. One by the name of Somerset, who wanders into their camp and says, "Hello, how can I help?" Not quite in an Essex English like that, but in English. And he's virtually in the nuddy, but he speaks English. And his story is amazing, how he's learnt English from English fishermen that have been to Cape Cod. Just to say, all that area of Cape Cod and Plymouth itself was all mapped by John Smith years before, a decade before Mayflower. So the name Plymouth was sitting on their map. So they deliberately set foot on Plymouth, and that's why the Plymouth connection with Mayflower is so much more intrinsic to the whole story than Harwich's story, because they left from Plymouth, they see Plymouth on the map, they think we better set foot there. How am I doing for time, John? Time? How am I doing, folks? Yeah. Nobody's nodded off yet, anyway. Oh, that chap at the back, yeah, wake up. where are we? John Smith had mapped it. And they settle. That's right, they meet Somerset. And Somerset says to them, "Well, you think I've come to help you?" And he did. He led them to food and they were starving. "Wait till you meet my buddy." And he hooks them up with another Indian by the name of Squanto. And Squanto's got even better English. And Squanto's big buddies with the local chief. So they make peace. And they sustain peace for 56 years. The Mayflower Compact is said to be one of the fundamental documents of the American Constitution. And it's all about living in harmony and community. The body politic is the term that's used, but it's not a political body. It's a puritanical body. It's a separatist body. It's the church that, the only church that I've found that reflects it in their theology, or reflects it clearest in their theology, is the Congregational Way, of which this is a church. Because there's all sorts of hierarchical systems in most churches. And, the reason for the breakaways, really, was that authority. Namely, the need to break away from the Romano tradition and the papal ascendancy, etc., etc. That's what the Puritans and the Separatists were all about. So let's get back to the American story and the two stories that we're looking at here, really. What I'm saying is we have two vastly different stories and two vastly different representations of the church. And essentially, I think I would be right in saying, everything that was done in those times was church-focused. Everything, every sort of political move. So there were rules for the establishment of Jamestown that was sealed and sent on the three boats. Each of the three boats that went on that expedition had a copy of them to ensure they got there. And they started with words such as "In God We Trust" or "For the Glory of God," just the same as the Mayflower Compact started. But the whole ethic of that Jamestown expedition was very, very different to Mayflower, very different. And what transcends out of there was very different. So you have a clash of two cultures already set in America. So you have capitalism political church, that kind of thing, coming up from the south of America. Once Mayflower and that settlement is established, you have that Bible-focused culture, and the two start to merge. And essentially, you lose some of the qualities. But, the big but, is what's happening with the Mayflower stuff does start to come back to the UK. And it's coming back from a foundation that has been set in America that can't be destroyed, in a sense. So it's feeding back, and it continues to feed back, even now, I believe. It's affected, these two expeditions have affected the entire Western world. Make no mistake. I can't see it. I can explain that more, and I do on my day seminars, but it's a rather broad sweeping statement. But these two expeditions empowered the most powerful Western country, and it came out of Harwich, and nobody knows that, and I'm rather pleased about that. And I love the fact that the name Christopher means Christ bearer. And that's where we get the medallions from, you know, that story that's not a biblical story about Saint Christopher. It's not a biblical story. But nonetheless, that's where we get the name from. I like the fact that despite the differences, both these men carried Christ. They carried the word of God to America. They did it two very different ways. You can argue one was an ungodly way of doing it, and the other one was a godly way. But when you think about colonialism, that's nearly always what's happened. The army goes in first, followed by the evangelists. You know, in a sense, that's what happened with David Livingstone. The army went in first, he followed behind. He went further. So the word of God has always gone out of this country, and it went to America. It's established America as a Christian country. We've got this awful history of the slaughter of indigenous people, but that wasn't by the Bible believers. It wasn't. The peace in Mayflower and the area of New England where they were all settled was broken by the Indians. You could argue that they had a right to break that peace, but nonetheless, the Christians, the Bible-believing Christians, tried to retain that that peace. My own personal story doesn't finish, really. It just doesn't finish. Obviously, it goes on. And John, would you mind just seeing if you pass those around? I feel that I've had divine direction in some of it, as I said, and it'd be lovely to see folks on the day seminars. Just pass them around. There's a couple of examples of, in the words of Chuck Missler, who is a YouTube priest, preacher from America. He died recently. I love his stuff. He says, when he starts preaching, "Don't believe a word I say." So, don't believe a word I say. Okay, because this is a bit extraordinary. It's a bit wacky. I've heard that some might call this New Age. I don't believe it is. I believe I'm a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that God is alive. He talks. He talks through his word. But he also talks in other ways. And when I started my Christian journey 15 years ago, I was on my knees, broken by my own alcoholism and destruction and everything else. You know, a foundation of sin in childhood, sin against me, which caused my own sin in a sense. And I got on my knees and I was given a prayer. And that prayer, I still repeat it, and that is, "Lord Jesus, open my mind like a child, that I may come to know and love you. Open my mind like a child." They say, and John actually said it to me earlier today, be careful what you pray for, you might get it. Because that's kind of what happened. My mind just open like a child. And a child's mind is one that wants to learn. And I was in that place where I knew my only chance was in Jesus Christ. I was so broken. And I knew that my life pattern had created a bigot. And I knew I had to be rid of that to survive, in a sense. Because I was no longer protected by the police force. I kind of knew my Catholic faith wasn't right for me. I was no more protected by that. And my marriage had gone down the pan. I was no more protected by that. So things had to change. And certain things started to happen. And certain things started to be repeated. Now, bear in mind I've asked God to treat me like a child. What I suggest to you, and you make up your own minds, is that he did childish things to get my attention. And one thing was that I'm suggesting to you, you make up your own minds, things started to appear with my police number on it. My police number is 1149, 1149. If you Google this, Martin Luther and the Reformation in 11 minutes, the YouTube page times it at 1149. I am convicted by what Luther did. I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit to perpetuate what Luther did and to show that video. I am convicted in a ministry to Jewish people, and that's an absolute privilege. I've been to Jerusalem twice. I work with a lady who's got a direct ministry to Jews in Colchester. More and more I'm reaching out to Jewish people. About 8 years ago, I've always been a bit fascinated by the Holocaust for the right reasons. Why didn't they just jump on the guards? Why didn't they just plow into the barbed wire and try and escape, that kind of thing? Well, I was watching a Holocaust program, and this little girl in a queue of children popped up, and she bared her arm, and her concentration camp tattoo number on her arm is 1149. And I was like, whoa, that's a bit too much. And more and more, I went to a seminar in Manchester. I was staying with my son, one side of Manchester. The seminar was the other. I decided to get public transport rather than drive there. When I came out, I got there by train. When I came out, the trains had stopped and we had to get on buses. And I went to the bus, and it was bus number 1149, run by the tyres company. So I thought I'd better check my tyres when I get back to the car. And I had a hole in the wall of one of the tyres like that, so I got it changed. First time I moved back to Harwich, that was move, I think I mentioned I've moved back 13 times. On the 12th time, when I moved back, I went to a cottage, and the council tax register number was 1149. Just go. Some of the most impactive ones, some of the ones that I've still yet to obey. All right, New England, map of New England, you'll find it in there. I know I've got a calling to New England. It's just a confirmation. I was telling this to a young friend of mine. I'm hopeless with IT. I was telling this stuff to a young friend of mine. He did what young people do. He put 1149 in the computer, Googled it, and up it popped in two places predominantly, and that's the 1149 restaurant in the heart of New England, where I've got to go. And just south of it is a boatyard by the name of Alden's. Alden's Boatyard, remember that name? And at the time he Googled it, they had 11 of their 49 yachts to sell. John Alden, Alden's Boatyard on Rhode Island, John Alden was from Harwich. He was on the Mayflower. He was the first man to step foot on Plymouth Rock. And it just goes on. There's more and more examples of it. The only reason I share this is to encourage you. Have a childlike faith. I've still got a childlike faith. I don't want to drop that childlike faith because it's such fun to have a dad who looks after me. I didn't have a dad. I didn't know how to behave. I see this in young men everywhere. We're coming up to Suicide Monday. Most of the people that will commit suicide on the third Monday of January, Suicide Monday, are young men. And they are mostly, probably 95% of them, are young men that have been fatherless. My father committed suicide. I'm a suicide survivor in a number of senses. Survived my father's suicide. I survived my own suicide. I also have a ministry to young men who are suicidal. I've got one that's just got out of prison, 2 days out of prison, and he's straight into a mental institution. And that's where he's sitting at the moment, tonight. I've been texting him today. I've got one like that at the moment, really. He's acute at the moment. But I've got a string of them like this. It's tragic. It's tragic. And this is society. And they perpetuate this fatherless family. Because what they do is they go into a relationship, they impregnate a girl outside of marriage. They don't enter the bond of the godly bond of marriage, so the relationship doesn't last for that reason and many others. What do? They're broken. They can't access their children. It's the first time they've had a human to love and love them. So these relationships break up. The first opportunity they get into another relationship, they impregnate another girl. And these children are brought up fatherless. And we need a breakthrough. We really need a breakthrough. You know, we really need strong men to minister to these young men. You know, the answer's not national service. It's the love of our Heavenly Father. That's the only answer. The only answer is Jesus Christ manifest in people. The only answer is the wisdom of the Holy Spirit manifest in our lives. It's the only thing that saved me. And I cannot stop on this journey. I can't. Because it's everything. It's everything and more. And the greatest thing about it is it's such an adventure.